Hello and good morning to both of us. The weather's taking its toll, illness and sickness is taking its toll, but I'm very glad to see those here that are here. Lovely to meet you all. We're continuing our journey through the book of Romans, and before today we're going to finish the section which ends it with chapter 8 of Romans. With beginning of chapter 9, Paul tackles an entirely different subject. And the reason he does that should be clear from what we've covered so far. You see, this letter that we've had here, Paul had never visited Rome, but he evidently had a good understanding of problems that the church in Rome was facing, because he addresses very, very specific issues. The issue, by and large, that he is most strikingly and urgently trying to address is this concept of Judaizing, of Christians needing to be Jews in order to be Christian. And he has tackled that in a very eloquent and strong way. He, first of all, challenges the ground of Judah, or Jewishness, being the only path to God. Because that, of course, is what the Jews believe. Right? You know, religious Jews, Jews that have come through the Old Covenant, believe their God is their God alone, and is the God of no other people or race throughout this earth. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Full stop, end of story. He's ours, you're not having him. And therefore, there's a natural lead on from that that says, okay, if Gentiles are being grafted in to Israel, we can accept that, but surely the trunk of the tree, the Jewishness, has got to prevail through everything. That you know, and if you come from that path, you can understand why they have felt the way that they did. If you come at the Bible understanding the Old Testament and the Old Covenant before reading the New, there's a logic, a very definite logic, which many, many, ourselves in our past included, have fallen foul of. It's easy to see things that way. But of course, Jesus gave us a mechanism, a method for reinterpreting the Old Testament and the Old Scriptures, rather than read them for what they say in and of themselves. He said, well, hang on a minute, you're missing the point. All of the scripture that was present in his day was all about him. That was the missing link. Unless you understand that, therefore, if you like, read the Old Testament, understand the Old Testament in the light of the New, allow the New Testament to shine understanding onto the Old, you will take on a mistaken point of view. And this is what Paul has been fighting against. But he doesn't just argue in the way that I've just done there. What he does is he talks directly to the Jewish people. He doesn't want to turn them off. He's not saying, look, you've got no, you know, Jewishness and Christian are separate things. that you've got no right to where where you're at and what you do. What's wrong is pushing it onto others. This is where he's coming from. So the foundation that he laid basically shakes that fundamental belief that God is only the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. If you remember way back in Romans 1 and 2, what he is essentially saying is that no, God created everybody. And he is the God of all humanity. And that in him, Jesus Christ came not just to save the Jews, but indeed to save all humanity. So that's the foundation stone. In order to make common ground, that's the foundation stone that Paul has been laying. And all the way through these 8 chapters, he has been chipping away at what the Jewish position is. He has at times been engaging in a sort of discussion with an unknown, invisible man to whom he has attributed these beliefs, so that he can then, having stated them, knock them down. Because you've got to do that, haven't you? You know, you can't just talk into a black hole. You know, it's like listening to one side of a telephone conversation. But this is an open letter, and what he's and also it's the first. It's not as if he's answering a letter or something that's been put to him. With regard to the points that you made, I would like to say point one, point two, point three. No, that's not what he's doing here. What he's saying is, my understanding of the way things are is this, and I want to tell you, in the light of all of these things that are happening, what the foundational absolute truth of the gospel is. And I want to lay it all out for you so that you will understand it, be you Jew or Gentile. And that's how he's come at this. So in chapter 9, what he's going to do is he's going to redress the balance a little bit. Because if you were a Jew on the receiving end of this letter and it stopped at chapter 8, you would be looking for a long walk off a short plank. You know, you would feel as if Paul was very anti-Jewish, that he was against all things Jewish in nature, both people, religion, practices, everything, because he has undermined it all. He has said, in essence, look, there's no substance to any of that. Why are you doing it? And you most certainly must not impose it on others. Jesus Christ died for us all. And oh, by the way, you know, all of this stuff about religious acts and religious performance, it's just hot air. It served a purpose to bring you to God, but don't ever allow it to become God in itself. And that is a problem which has never been learned, even in Christianity. How often do we make religion the God instead of allowing God to be God? We see it all the time. That's why we have denominations, plural. That's why we cannot say alone that we are Christian, full stop, end of story. If you introduce yourself to someone and they say, what are you? What's your background? How would I know you? And you say to them, well, I'm a Christian. All right, okay. That tells me something, but what flavour of Christian are you? You know, and it starts off, are you Protestant or are you Catholic? And regardless of which one you choose, right, because we coming broadly from the Protestant faith tend to be ignorant of what's happening in the Roman Catholic. But believe you me, there are so many divisions. There may be one Pope, right? But I have met many, many Roman Catholic priests who have got very many different flavours and approaches to religion. Some of them, I would even go so far as to say, are very true and very genuine faith-filled Christians. But many of them are so tied up in their concept of religion and religiosity that they just cannot see the wood for the trees. And the same is true in Protestantism. You know, because if you're coming from that persuasion, you've then got to say, well, are you Methodist, Baptist, are you, you know, and even within Methodist, how many types of Methodist are there? It's not just one, you know. Same with Baptist, how many different flavours of Baptist can you get? I know of about half a dozen, and I bet you if you researched it, there'll be 20, 30 or even 40. And so, you know, and if you were Baptist meeting another Baptist, I mean, I know, I remember vaguely an old joke that I once heard. And it was two Baptists meeting on a bridge, and they were going so far, and they were down to about the seventh or eighth level, and they were all in total agreement all the way down. And then one of them says, ah, but do you believe in this? And it was such a minuscule detail, and he says, no, he says, I'm of the other persuasion, so he pushed him off the bridge. Heretic! That is what we have today in Christianity. You know, and how does Christ say that people will know who his people are? It's in the book of John. I can't remember the precise reference, right? But in essence, within his prayer in the garden, he says, Lord, I pray for all of these that believe, not only through me, but those, you know, who will come to believe through what my disciples say. And I pray, Lord, that they might be one, as you and I are one. And it's in that unity that Jesus says is essentially the magic pill, as it were, that says, these are my people. It's in our unity of faith, unity of belief, unity in Christ Jesus. We are all one in Christ Jesus, it tells us in several places of the New Testament. So Paul here is attacking, not just, you can read into it and you can say, oh yes, he's attacking Jewishness. He's not just attacking Jewishness. He's attacking religious acts. You know, when I finish shortly later on, I've got this thing that I found on YouTube that I want to play for you, because I think it sums up beautifully the sentiments of what Paul is trying to tell us. And the title of it, if you want to look it up and sort of see it at home, it's Why I Believe, Why I Believe in Jesus But Hate Religion. Or Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus. I'll be able to tell you more precisely later. But that concept is essentially what Paul has spent seven chapters plus laying out. It's faith and faith alone. Not religious acts. It's not what we do. It's what we believe and how that belief shapes our life. That is the essence of Christianity. So when they talk about this concept of repentance, we know that repentance means a sort of change of direction. It means having gone one way, you know, turn your back on that and you go the other way. And a lot of people feel that that means that you've got to do good. But it's not about what you do. That is the point. It's about who you are. Do you live, as Paul says, after the flesh which you have inherited from Adam? He talks about the sins of the flesh. Do you remember him? You know, the long discourse that Paul had and how he himself fought. He had this thing going on in his mind. He knew what to do to be good, but he found in his body that he was doing those things that were bad. And as I said, Paul, an absolute Christian, and by this stage a mature Christian, we're not talking somebody here who's new in the faith and struggling to find maturity. We are talking here about someone in the faith of many years who has had the firmest foundation possible, taught at the feet of the risen Jesus personally, and being persuaded, having been a Pharisee, to turn in the way that he has, to understand so much the miracle of it, and you know, the clarity that comes through because of that. You know, the way in which he says, you know, all religion is just wrong. Against his background, to be able to say things like that. Paul, at the end of chapter 8, is summing it all up. Everything that I've said up to now, this is what it's all about. He's summing it all up. And I just want to go back slightly to where we finished last time. And in verse 28 of chapter 8, he says, and remember what I've been saying here in terms of conditioning and sort of prefacing this section. This is his concluding remarks on laying out his theology and understanding of the gospel up to this point. He says in verse 28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Now, we talked about that the last time. You know, God, of course, created time as part of his creation. He is outside of time and space. Time is part of his creation, and he's not in that, he's separate from it. And Revelation talks about him being the Alpha and the Omega, knowing the end from the beginning, standing outside of time and space. He sees our existence, the whole span of it, all at once. He sees the moment of your birth and the moment of your death. To him, they're one and the same. That is what it means to stand outside of time, to look into that aspect of creation, to be able to see it all. Remember, if you go back into the book of Job and things, you know, some of the discourse that was happening there in the discussions, you know, and Job was reminded of what his standing was in the universe, in all of God's creation. Earth is just a dot. Job isn't even a grain of sand, and his span of life is totally minuscule and insignificant in the grand scheme of things. And he's made to realize his mortality and his reliance upon this majestic God. And in a sense, that's what Paul has been doing here through Romans 1 to 7. He's been laying out, just remember who we're dealing with here. This is God. Right? All creation groans, you know, for the revealing of the sons of God. Because God is over all and in all. This is what Paul is saying. And, you know, as I said, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He stands outside time. He knows those who have made it. But more than that, he has provisioned in his sacrifice that all can make it. Not that all will, but all can, because he doesn't impose it on us. That's why I firmly believe, personally, that every human being who has ever lived will be confronted with a choice. That choice for some will come in this lifetime. Do you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour? But I think for most, that choice will not come in this lifetime. And the reason for that, Paul has very eloquently laid out. This battle that goes on in our flesh, we do not have the capacity to actually beat it. And God knows our character, our being. He knows when the time is right to call each individual to have the best chance. There will still be some who will say, look, I understand what you're saying, but I'm nobody's man. I did it my way. And I don't want that. I've lived so much against it, my pride will not allow me to accept that. Some will say that. But I don't think it will be that many. I think ultimately, most will bow the knee and will accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. If not in this life, then in the next. When it will be so much easier, because all doubt will have flown away. How can you argue with the fact that I was once dead, but now I am alive? It's a difficult thing to argue with, isn't it? So, in verse 30, he says, and those he predestined, he also called. Right? And this concept, you know, it aligns with the concept of sealing with his Spirit. You know, he's, in terms of predestined, he's making it certain. He's doing something that makes the predestination more sure. And we are told in other parts of the scripture that he gives us his indwelling Spirit as a seal of the gospel, of the covenant that he makes with us. And it goes on to say, those he called, he also justified. Justified means made right. If you're justifying a line, you're bringing that, you're making that line absolutely straight. Whenever, if you're working in Microsoft Word or any text editor, it talks about right justification or left justification. Play with it. You know, right justify. You'll see everything. All the beginning of every line, boom, goes straight to the left-hand margin. Then if you press right justify, the opposite thing happens. It's wonderful to see. You know, you've got this text flying about the page because it's being justified differently from the way in which it was. If you like, it's repenting. it's reading, if as it were, from a different side, a different view of life. And as it says here, those he called, he also justified. So, when you accept Jesus Christ, even without you accepting Jesus Christ, his death has paid the penalty for your sins. The sins that you have committed and all and every sin that you will commit, even after conversion. Right? That is the beauty of the gospel. That is what Paul calls the freedom that we have in Christ. Because you don't have to worry anymore about all of these things. That's not to say, I'm not preaching cheap grace. I'm not saying that because everything is, you know, because we are forgiven, we can do what we like. Paul himself said, heaven forbid. You know, you don't want to be taking the mallet in your hands and driving the spikes into Christ's hand and feet, crucifying him. You know, it should cut us to the quick. Our belief and the whole concept of repentance is about saying, I have done something which has brought about the need for that man's death. If I had been the only man in this whole world, Jesus Christ died for me. And my sins put him on that cross. Therefore, the sins that I am talking about ongoing are the incidental sins similar to what Paul was talking about. The ones that happen because of the pulls of the flesh. Those things that you find yourself doing and you feel guilty about. But Paul is also saying, look, there's no need to retain that guilt. Learn from it, move on. And that's what James tells us. Trials are there to make us stronger. You know, it's not that we're going to pass everyone, but when we fall, we pick ourselves up and we use the experience to strengthen us. We've been able to bear it up to that point. Next time we might be able to bear it further. By the same token, Paul is also saying, don't go putting yourself in that situation time and time again. You know, there's a point at which confronting yourself with temptation is just stupidity. Because you're actually giving in to the flesh through that. No, repentance is setting your mind to God. Doesn't mean that you will always succeed. But it means that's where you've set your sights, that's where you've set your mind. That is evident in everything that Paul says. He has set his face, as it were, like stone, towards achieving the goal of living an eternity with his Saviour Jesus Christ. And that's what he advises us to do. But he says it's not an easy path. We are going to slip. We are going to fall. But that's not held against us. And this is what it's saying here. Those he called, he also justified. That is an ongoing work throughout this life that Jesus Christ does for us. Because we don't become sinless on accepting him. We still have that same fallen body. And to me, this is wonderful. I've still got the struggle, I've still got the fight, but I don't have to worry about the outcome. I do my bit, God's done his. So while Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all, it's only those who are called, who understand and appreciate, they have been justified. The rest are either ignorant of the justification or have rejected it. It goes on in verse 30, those he justified, he also glorified. You know, those who rest in Jesus have assurance of salvation because God keeps his promises. This is what Paul's saying. As two follows one and three follows two, you know, it's a one, two, three. It's a given. Once you're in that path, Paul is saying, salvation is assured. Now, obviously, you know, repentance, you can change your mind. You can say, I've lived this life, I don't want anything. You know, that choice is there. right? And at the point that you've made your choice, what Paul is saying here is, look, from an external point of view, there's nothing that will deviate you. There is nothing that will stop you achieving the goal, because Christ has done it all. Right? Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Past tense. It's a done deal. It's a done deal. He goes on then, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the grand summing up statement that he has brought us to at the end of 8 chapters. If God is for us, who can be against us? We can have absolute assurance, because if we have been called, we are justified, and being justified, we are glorified. It goes on, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies, not religion. It's not what you do that makes you right. It's a decision of God, and he's made that decision in Christ Jesus. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and, oh, by the way, is also interceding for us. Who is the judge of all? Jesus Christ. Who died for all that all may live? Jesus Christ, the same person. You've got an inside track. You know the judge. The judge has committed himself, made a personal promise to you that he will see you through. So are you afraid? There's no reason to be. None at all. Jesus is both judge and intercessor. The one appointed as judge is the one who shares our flesh, accepted death in our stead, and defends us before the Father. It sounds like a setup to me. How can we fail? Unless, of course, we choose to. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, he says, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, he says, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if you haven't understood anything up till now, there's a statement and a half for you. If you haven't got what I'm telling you, this is what it means. If you've given your heart to Jesus Christ and aligned your life with his, you're safe. You are saved. There is no way that you are going to be lost. Not unless it's your choice. Because Christ has done and is doing everything to get you into his kingdom. So Paul is assuring us that God, through Christ, has stacked the deck totally in our favour. Satan and all the demons can crow and accuse as much as they like, and we get it all the time, don't we? All those doubts that come into your mind. But who is going to be listening? Their accusations mean nothing. They can undermine you, right? And they can influence the choices that you might feel appropriate to make. That's the biggest danger in all of it. And that's why Paul is saying what he is saying. That's what I love about the theology that we are building, developing, and adopting here within the church. It is so positive. It is so much about, look, remember who we're dealing with here. It's God. God who created us all, who created everything. It's not about what we do. Nothing we can do can make any difference. So how then do you know that you're saved? How do you know you are called? Well, it's a tremendous and significant step that we're here, isn't it? Although not all who call themselves Christians are saved. The big decider is what we said earlier. Have you made a serious, life-changing commitment toward Jesus? If you weren't called, the choice would not be there. That's a fact. If God had not opened your mind, you wouldn't be sitting here at all. You know, an accident might bring you in, but nothing that's said would, you know, in any way impinge on you. You just say, oh, that's just hot air. There's nothing would land, as it were, into your consciousness to make you say, oh, I like that. You know, there's something in what he said that affected me, or, you know, because, of course, you understand it's not what I say. It's how Christ uses me in respect to what you hear. I'm convinced sometimes that people that come up to me and say, oh, that was a brilliant sermon. I'm thinking to myself, were they listening to the same one as I was giving? I've really known that happen because I've said to them, well, what about it did you like? And they've said something, I'm sure I didn't say it. Looking at my notes, I never said anything about that. But it was something that resonated with them. Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, hopefully, says to me, say this. You know, some of the things that I say, I think it's coming from the inner working of my brain. I love to take all the glory for it. Aren't I brilliant? You know, no. If God speaks through me, that's brilliant. The way I know that God has spoken through me is the way that it resonates within the people who hear it. And it, again, it's not even what I am necessarily saying. It's that resonation. It's a spirit that's coming through my words and resonating with the spirit that is in you. Because it's the same spirit. So they resonate. You see? And that resonation sets up this feel-good factor that says, that's a powerful message. That means something to me. And then you're able to frame it and say, this is what I've picked up out of that. And if we sit down and look at it together, as I said, very often we'll be surprised because I didn't say that. So, you know, it's a great thing that we're here. The fact that you feel that there is a choice to make means that the call is on you. It's now up to you to make the choice. Not just for right now, but repeatedly and consistently. Every time you wake up, recommit yourself to Jesus. It works because The first thoughts that you have in the morning set your mood and set everything for the day, don't they? Right? Oh, who woke up grumpy? I don't know, I poked him with a stick. You know? But the way in which you wake up in the morning, if you, you know, inwardly or in prayer, commit that day to Jesus and just ask Jesus to help you through the day and to work with you through the day. That's setting a tone which will then influence how you look at the things that come at you through the day. If you haven't done that, you're very much on your own. And you're hoping that you're, you know, in your own stead and in your own strength, you will be able to forbear and remember all the things that are important. No. Jesus offers you his Spirit. Use it. Use it. He wants a relationship with you. It's not just the fact that he's there and you're there. It's the fact that he's in you and you are together. That's the wonderful message of Paul all the way through here. Next time in chapter 9, we'll go on to how he redresses things, having attacked so much the Jews and their Jewishness. We'll see then what he's got to say about, well, the so what then for them. And again, it's all good stuff, and it really is insightful. And it's stuff that isn't really said too much anywhere else in the Bible. But it's there, and it pulls everything together in such a wonderful way. So let me finish now with this little message that I got from YouTube. Why I hate religion but love Jesus.
You can leave that one in.
Hearing it's more important than seeing it. That's better.
What if I told you Jesus came to abolish religion? What if I told you voting Republican really wasn't his mission? What if I told you Republican doesn't automatically mean Christian, and just because you call some people blind doesn't automatically give you vision? I mean, if religion is so great, why has it started so many wars? Why does it build huge churches but fails to feed the poor? Tell single moms God doesn't love them if they've ever had a divorce, but in the Old Testament, God actually calls religious people whores. Religion might preach grace, but another thing they practice, tend to ridicule God's people, they did it to John the Baptist. They can't fix their problems, and so they just mask it, not realizing religion's like spraying perfume on a casket. See, the problem with religion is it never gets to the core. It's just behavior modification, like a long list of chores. Like, let's dress up the outside, make it look nice and neat. But it's funny, that's what they used to do to mummies while the corpse rots underneath. Now I ain't judging, I'm just saying, quit putting on a fake look. Because there's a problem if people only know that you're a Christian by your Facebook. I mean, in every other aspect of life, you know that logic's unworthy. It's like saying you play for the Lakers just because you bought a jersey. See, this was me too. but no one seemed to be on to me. Acting like a church kid while addicted to pornography. See, on Sunday I'd go to church, but Saturday getting faded, acting if I was simply created to just have sex and get wasted. See, I spent my whole life building this facade of neatness, but now that I know Jesus, I boast in my weakness. Because if grace is water, then the church should be an ocean. It's not a museum for good people, it's a hospital for the broken. Which means I don't have to hide my failure, I don't have to hide my sin. Because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on Him. See, because when I was God's enemy, and certainly not a fan, He looked down and said, I want that man. Which is why Jesus hated religion, and for it He called them fools. Don't you see so much better than just following some rules? Now let me clarify. I love the church, I love the Bible, and yes, I believe in sin. But if Jesus came to your church, would they actually let Him in? See, remember, He was called a glutton and a drunkard by religious men. But the Son of God never supports self-righteousness, not now, not then. Now back to the point, one thing is vital to mention. How Jesus and religion are on opposite spectrums. See, one's the work of God, but one's a man-made invention. See, one is the cure, but the other's the infection. See, because religion says do. Jesus says done. Religion says slave. Jesus says son. Religion puts you in bondage, while Jesus sets you free. Religion makes you blind, but Jesus makes you see. And that's why religion and Jesus are two different claims. Religion is man searching for God. Christianity is God searching for man. Which is why salvation is freely mine, and forgiveness is my own. Not based on my merits, but Jesus' obedience alone. Because He took the crown of thorns and the blood dripped down His face. He took what we all deserve. I guess that's why you call it grace. And while being murdered, He yelled, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Because when He was dangling on that cross, He was thinking of you. And He absorbed all your sin, and He buried it in the tomb, which is why I'm kneeling at the cross saying, come on, there's room. So for religion, no, I hate it. In fact, I literally resent it. Because when Jesus said, it is finished, I believe He meant it.
So, I hope you managed to hear that and get that. It's not bad there. Playing it through Easy Worship affected it, but getting it in that way, I think you can see the impact of that message, and it portrays, I think, very succinctly and very nicely the danger of religion. You know, it's fine and well, we're about to take communion. Communion is a religious act. You know, does that make it bad? Well, if it becomes the focus of your belief, such that it's greater than the God that it points to, then yes, it is. But hopefully we don't do that. We partake of communion to help us to see that Jesus dwells within each and every one of us. That we are a community of believers. We share bread, we share the wine. That bread, there is only one loaf, you see. We are the body of Christ. And the wine of communion, the blood of the covenant, that's what it's symbolic of. We see and acknowledge the symbolism. That is not religion. That is faith in action. Some people will say that's splitting hairs, but there is, you know, these things help us. They help us to picture Jesus Christ. They help us to picture the relationship that we have with Him. To that end, sacraments like communion are good. What we mustn't ever do is get so bound up in them. Oh, it's got to be real wine, it's got to be of a particular brand or a particular type, it's got to be this type of bread over that type of bread. No. No. I was once at a talk where somebody went and told me, I think it was Rob Parsons, but forgive me if I'm mistaken there, but he was saying that they were up on this hillside and took communion with crisps and Coke. Because it's what it points to, it's recognising, you know, the symbolism of the sacraments and allowing that to speak to us. So, with that in mind, we will partake of communion.